Hello, ladies and gentlemen. This is Dan Trotter, Pretty Good Bible Studies. I'm now in Jeremiah chapter 12, which I will entitle The Great Speckled Bird, which is an unusual title for a chapter in Jeremiah. I will explain it when I get there. Jeremiah is prophesying once again against all the nations that are coming against Israel, namely the Babylonians. And he gave this prophecy somewhere during the times of the last kings of the southern kingdom of Judah, perhaps during the time of Josiah, who ruled from 640 to 609, maybe Jehoiakim, who ruled from 608 to 597, maybe Zedekiah, who ruled from 597 to 586. But at any rate, he was prophesying before the Babylonians came in 586 to burn Jerusalem to the ground. So we begin now in Jeremiah chapter 12, verses 1 through 4. You will be righteous, Lord, even if I bring a case against you. Yet I wish to contend with you. Why does the way of the wicked prosper? Why do all the treacherous live at ease? You planted them, and they have taken root. They have grown and produced fruit. You are ever on their lips, but far from their conscience. As for you, Lord, you know me. You see me. You test whether my heart is with you. Drag the wicked away like sheep to slaughter, and set them apart for the day of killing. How long will the land mourn and the grass of every field wither? Because of the evil of its residents, animals and birds have been swept away, for the people have said, he cannot see what our end will be. Now, Jeremiah is complaining against the Lord, sort of. Now, he does start out by saying, you're righteous, God, even if I do bring a case against you. Even if I am complaining against you, you're still righteous, Lord. So he's very humble when he complains. And that just shows that there's absolutely nothing wrong when we see things that we don't understand. We can go to God and say, why, Lord, are you allowing this nonsense to go on? And in Jeremiah's case, the nonsense was all the treacherous people who are living at ease and prosperity. Now, who was he referring to? He was probably referring to those who were preaching peace when there was no peace, as well as all the idolaters and fornicators and abusers of the poor and so forth who had taken over Judah, against whom Jeremiah had inveighed in the previous chapters. And Jeremiah can't figure out, why does God let the wicked stand? Now, he says in verse 2, Jeremiah does, you planted them, you Yahweh planted them. Now, notice how Jeremiah is not afraid to assert God's sovereignty in the matter of evil. You, God, brought this evil on us. These Old Testament people were basically Calvinist. They believed in the sovereignty of God. They didn't worry about the problem of evil. Now, of course, it was evil, but the evil was there as a matter of punishment. The more evil you do, the more evil comes. So evil is a judicial punishment for evil, and God is perfectly just and righteous in doing that. But Jeremiah acknowledges that God has put these evil people in Israel, these evil people who have grown and produced fruit. It's one thing to have a small tree, but it grows and grows and grows, and then it starts bearing fruit after a couple of years. It's the fruit of a poisonous tree. Jeremiah says, you are ever on their lips. That means they say, yeah, we believe you, God. Praise you, God. We love you, Yahweh. But their hearts are a different matter. God was not in their hearts. Now, this sort of hypocrisy is common. Think of modern-day politicians. May God bless you. They don't even more think about God than I think about them. How about black-robed liberal clergymen who spout woke crapola? Yes, they use all the right rhetoric. They talk about God and Jesus, but their hearts are far from God and Jesus. These people will always be with us like fire ants. Now, when we get down to the great speckled bird, we're going to have something to say about these liberal woke clergymen whose lips are ever speaking the name of God, but whose conscience is far, far from God. We'll talk about them when we get down to verse 16 or so. Verse 3, Jeremiah says, as for you, Lord, you know me, you see me, you test whether my heart is with you. In fact, the evil people that God is allowing to live at ease in Judah is the test that Jeremiah is going through. And let's face it, all Christians are subject to test from God to see whether our heart is with him. I don't like tests, but tests are necessary. I'm an ex-college professor and an ex-lawyer, and I guarantee you, if I had not taken exams, I would not have been either one, a lawyer or a professor. You have to be tested. And so God tests us not to destroy us, but in the same way that he tests gold, that a refiner tests gold. Is this real gold? Oh, yes, it is. And then Jeremiah has a little imprecatory prayer in verse 3. He says, drag the wicked away like sheep to slaughter. Set them apart for the day of killing. The sheep that you plan to kill, you put in a separate pen and say, get ready to meet your maker, sheep, because you're going down. And that's what Jeremiah wants for the wicked people in Judah. Verse 4, how long will the land mourn? That's the land of Judah. And the grass of every field wither. Because of the evil of its residents, animals and birds have been swept away. The evil of the residents of the land, that's the Jewish leaders in Judah. Animals and birds have been swept away. Now, animals and birds are necessary for a prosperous life. And Jeremiah is saying, this place is not even going to have animals and birds. Of course, he's talking about the future when the Babylonians come in and kill all the animals. And I don't know how the Babylonians kill the birds, but it's probably because there's no crops for the birds to eat, and so the birds fly away. But anyway, it's a symbol of desolation. Why? For the people have said, he cannot see what our end will be. Now, who is the he? Well, it could be God. The evil people are saying that God can't see what our end will be because God is not omniscient. God's not watching us. He doesn't care what we do. That could very well be it, but it could be Jeremiah. The people have said to Jeremiah, we don't believe you, Jeremiah. You can't see what our end will be, and yet you're prophesying that we're headed for disaster. You don't know that. You can't see that. Well, whether it's Jeremiah or God, it doesn't matter. The people are hard-hearted. Their hearts are like flint. They're insisting on eating and drinking and being merry. They insist on dancing on the decks of the Titanic. We go now to Jeremiah 12, verses 5 through 6. God is now speaking back to Jeremiah. If you have raced with runners and they have worn you out, how can you compete with horses? If you stumble in a peaceful land, what will you do in the thickets of Jordan? Even your brothers, your own father's household, even they were treacherous to you. Even they have cried out loudly after you. Do not have confidence in them, though they speak well of you. Well, this is a verse that sort of cuts against the old family values idea. Jeremiah's family was not helping him. And I'll tell you this, there are many, many, many families that are antichrist, and they will tear Christians down. So yeah, if you've got a good family, that's great. But if your family starts cutting against your ability to serve Jesus, you need to cut your family loose. Let the dead bury the dead. Jeremiah had brothers that were treacherous to Jeremiah. They were willing to turn him over to the officials of Judah at any minute. They have cried loudly after Jeremiah. In other words, come here, Jeremiah, you idiot. God tells Jeremiah, do not have confidence in them, though they speak well of you. So they're going around hypocritically saying, oh, Jeremiah, what a great prophet he is. Meanwhile, they are trying to do him in. Now, what does this proverb in verse 5 mean? God says, Jeremiah, if you have raced with runners and they've worn you out, how can you compete with horses? Well, think about it. If you're running against human opposition and you have trouble doing that and you're exhausted doing that, try getting into a racetrack with horses and race against a horse. It's going to be a lot worse. So what is the meaning of the proverb as applied in this place? Here's option number 1 from one of my commentators. Jeremiah, if you cannot figure out the designs of the wicked people of Anathoth, your hometown, how do you expect to understand the deep question of why do the evil prosper? I don't think that's the correct application of this proverb in this place. Anathoth, by the way, Jeremiah's hometown, was about 3 miles north and east of Jerusalem. Now, here's option number 2 of the horses that Jeremiah could not compete with. If you can't deal with Anathoth, how will you deal with the king and the Sanhedrin in Jerusalem? In other words, you run with the runners and Anathoth, and they're wearing you out. These guys are just provincial hicks, rubes. Wait till you get to the big boys down there in Jerusalem, and you start prophesying to them. It's going to be a lot worse. Here's option number 3 from Ellicott. Option number 2 is from Joseph Benson. Option number 3 from Ellicott. If you can't deal with your petty troubles, Jeremiah, how are you going to deal with what's coming, namely the destruction of Jerusalem? Well, I don't know exactly what God meant here, but the point is Jeremiah is going to get worse, so get ready for it. He says in the last part of verse 5, Yahweh does, Jeremiah, if you stumble in a peaceful land, what will you do in the thickets of the Jordan? Now, the thickets of the Jordan River were famous. They were luxurious and thick. They were famous as the haunt of lions, as Barnes says. And so God is saying, Jeremiah, if you can't walk without stumbling where everything is peaceful, think about how bad it's going to be when you're running from lions. In other words, Jeremiah, things are going to get worse. We go now to Jeremiah 12, verses 7 through 9. Yahweh continues to speak. I have abandoned my house. Of course, that's his temple. I have deserted my inheritance. His inheritance is the people of God. He said that back in Jeremiah chapter 10, verse 16, second part of the verse. God says, Israel, or Jeremiah says about God, Israel is the tribe of his inheritance. Yahweh of hosts is his name. But God says he's deserted his inheritance. And then God says in the latter part of verse 7, I have given the love of my life into the hands of her enemies. The love of my life. In a previous chapter, I don't have the verse here, he called Israel his beloved, the love of his life. Well, she might be the love of his life, but she is sinning, and so she's going to pay the price. In verse 8, God says, my inheritance, that would be Judah, has acted toward me like a lion in the forest. She, that's Judah, Yahweh's inheritance, has roared against me. Judah has charged God with inequality and injustice in the ways of his providence. Judah has blasphemed God's name and spoken ill of his ministry. And then God says, therefore, I hate her, end of verse 8. So she was the love of God's life, but now God hates her. He's turned his back on her and delivered her over to judgment. Verse 9, is my inheritance like a hyena to me? Now, hyena in the Hebrew is obscure, as the note to the Holman Christian Study Bible says. If hyena is the correct translation, I would assume that a hyena is an unpleasant animal. I don't know that much about hyenas, but apparently they're nasty because Israel is acting nasty to God. Is my inheritance, i.e. Judah, acting like a hyena to me, to Yahweh? Now, we have a translation issue here, so let's look at some other translations. Verse 9 in the American Standard Version, the Darby Translation, and in the New American Standard Bible, the hyena is a speckled bird of prey. My inheritance is like a speckled bird of prey. The Bible in Basic English says, my inheritance is like a brightly colored bird. God's Word Translation says, my inheritance is like a colorful bird of prey. King James says, my inheritance is like a speckled bird. No colorfulness there, but just speckled. The New American Bible says, my inheritance is like a prey for hyenas. Not a hyena itself, but a prey that hyenas eat. Young's Literal Translation says a speckled fowl. Well, what in the world does the Hebrew mean here? Well, assuming that the Hebrew is a speckled bird and not a hyena, the speckling would be like the pattern on a peacock. So is my inheritance like a peacock to me? Well, why would God's inheritance be like a peacock? What's so bad about that? That's problematical. The speckled bird, John Gill says, is a bird that's speckled with the blood of its prey, which would be a good symbol of the Jews who murdered the prophets. Well, Gill's got a great imagination, but I don't think that's what Jeremiah was saying here. Adam Clark says that Judah, the speckled bird, is speckled because the religion of the Jews had become speckled, motley. Various heathen practices had been adopted from all sorts of different religions. Well, that's a very interesting speculation. So it's impossible to know what it means. It's just that we know that God is not happy with Israel. But now I want to go off on a bodacious rabbit trail. Verse 9, is my inheritance like a speckled bird to me? We'll go with the King James. Now back in the south of the United States, the King James Version was the only version back in the 1920s. And so there was a fundamentalist preacher named the Reverend Guy Smith. He wrote a hymn. Now, back in the 1920s, there was a roaring controversy between the modernist and the fundamentalist. Fundamentalism back then did not have the negative connotation it has today. They were the ones that held to the revelation of God in the Bible. The Bible doesn't have errors. In other words, they were the good guys, and the modernists are what we call today woke or liberals. They were the bad guys. And so the Reverend Guy Smith wrote a hymn, the words of which I am going to give you now. The name of the hymn was The Great Speckled Bird. It comes from Jeremiah 12, verse 9. Now, I need to point out that Verse 9 also says, are birds of prey circling her? Is my inheritance like a speckled bird? Are birds of prey circling her? Now, the Reverend Guy Smith used this image to represent the conservative church, the fundamentalist church, that was being circled by birds of prey, vultures, and the vultures were the modernists. So right there you can see we've got a great metaphor started. And so this is how the hymn went. What a beautiful thought I am thinking concerning a great speckled bird. Remember, her name is recorded on the pages of God's holy word. That would be in Jeremiah 12, verse 9. All the other birds are flocking around her. That's the modernist, the bad guys. And she is despised by the squad. The great speckled bird, which is the church of God, is despised by the squad, the fake church of God. But the great speckled bird in the Bible is one with the great church of God. All the other churches are against her. They envy her glory and fame. They hate her because she is chosen and has not denied Jesus' name. Desiring to lower her standard, they watch every move that she makes. They long to find fault with her teachings, but really they find no mistake. That would be referring to the liberals always trying to find errors in the Bible. Verse 5. She, the great speckled bird, is spreading her wings for a journey. She's going to leave by and by. When the trumpet shall sound in the morning, she'll rise and go up in the sky. 1 Thessalonians 4, when the church meets Jesus. Verse 6, in the presence of all her despisers, with a song never uttered before, she will rise and be gone in a moment, till the great tribulation is o'er. Now, as everybody in the South back then, and even today, they're pre-trib rapture people. I mean, we can't be perfect. Verse 7, I am glad I have learned of her meekness. I am proud that my name is on her book, for I want to be one never fearing the face of my Savior to look. Verse 8, when he cometh descending from heaven on the cloud that he writes in his word, I'll be joyfully carried to meet him on the wings of that great speckled bird. Now that, ladies and gentlemen, is a hymn. The hymn was recorded by Roy Acuff in 1936. Of course, Roy Acuff is the famous Grand Ole Opry celebrity and personality, and one of the great early stars of country music. He recorded this song, this hymn, in 1936 and made a country hit out of it. I'm going to play it for you now.
Descending from heaven,
Yes, well, take that, you damnable liberals, trying to trash God's holy word and his church. Well, the Carter family used the same tune. 1929, they recorded I'm Thinking Tonight of My Blue Eyes with the same tune. That was 7 years before Roy Acuff recorded the hymn with its original lyrics. And then, in 1952, the country singer Hank Thompson recorded a song called The Wild Side of Life with the exact same tune, which I'll read to you now to show you the influence that Jeremiah has had upon my culture. You wouldn't read my letter if I wrote you. You asked me not to call you on the phone. But there's something I'm wanting to tell you, so I wrote it in the words of this song. I didn't know God made honky-tonk angels. I might have known you'd never make a wife. You gave up the only one that ever loved you and went back to the wild side of life. The glamour of the gay nightlife has lured you to the places where the wine and liquor flow, where you wait to be anybody's baby and forget the truest love you'll ever know. I didn't know God made honky-tonk angels. I might have known you'd never make a wife. You gave up the only one that ever loved you and went back to the wild side of life. That was in 1952. Then Kitty Wells, using the exact same tune, made an even more famous song in response to Hank Thompson. It wasn't God who made honky-tonk angels. As I sit here tonight, the jukebox playing, the tune about the wild side of life. As I listen to the words you are saying, it brings memories when I was a trusting wife. It wasn't God who made honky-tonk angels, as you said in the words of your song. There's many times married men think they're still single that has caused many a good girl to go wrong. It's a shame that all the blame is on us women. It's not true that only you men feel the same. From the start, most every heart that's ever broken was because there's always a man to blame. It wasn't God who made honky-tonk angels, as you said in the words of your song. There's many times married men think they're still single that has caused many a good girl to go wrong. And there we see songs sung in a cultural matrix of morality when adultery is bad and it leads to bad stuff, and wine and liquor and gay nightlife leads to bad things, broken marriages. At any rate, I don't know what you're doing now, but you need to stop doing it and go to YouTube and search for Hank Thompson's The Wild Side of Life and Kitty Wells, It Wasn't God Who Made Honky Tonk Angels, and listen to something that will make you happy for the rest of your life. We go now to Jeremiah 12, verses 10 through 13. Yahweh is still speaking, and he says, many shepherds will ruin my vineyard and trample down my field. They will turn my pleasant field into a desolate wasteland. It will be made a wasteland, parched and desolate before me. The whole land will be laid waste because there is no one who cares. Over all the barren heights in the desert, destroyers will swarm, for the sword of the Lord will devour from one end of the land to the other. No one will be safe. They will sow wheat, but reap thorns. They will wear themselves out, but gain nothing. So bear the shame of your harvest because of the Lord's fierce anger. Now, in verse 10, Yahweh is mentioning shepherds that will ruin his vineyard. The vineyard, of course, is Israel, Judah. That's a common metaphor in the Old Testament. Who are these shepherds? Well, Gill and Clark say it's Nebuchadnezzar and his generals. I don't think so. I think it's the civil and religious governors of Israel, the people who are ruining Israel because they're driving Israel straight into the ground, just like certain politicians I know in charge of the government as I speak, the government of the United States. These shepherds will ruin the vineyard, trample down the field, turn the pleasant field, God's pleasant field, into a desolate wasteland, which is what happened when Nebuchadnezzar came in 586 BC and destroyed Jerusalem and the other cities of Judah. Verse 11, it will be made a wasteland. The vineyard will, the field will, i.e. Judah, parched and desolate, laid waste, nobody cares. Verse 12, over all the barren heights in the desert, destroyers will swarm. I assume the barren heights in the desert are the mountains ringing Canaan land. The Babylonians will come from the mountains in the north as they cross the desert. They'll swarm all over the southern part of Israel. For the sword of the Lord will devour from one end of the land to the other. Now notice the sword of the Lord is Babylon. God is using Babylon as a sword. He's not happy with Babylon, but he's using Babylon to carry out discipline upon his people. I notice that word sword of the Lord is often used to refer to the Bible, the word of God, in the New Testament, but not now, not here. For the word of God is a living and active sword which reaches down into the deepest part of the body where bones and marrow are separated. You know that famous verse. But here the sword of the Lord is the sword of Israel's enemies. They're going to devour no one, and they're going to devour. No one will be safe. Verse 13, they will sow wheat. That will be the people of Judah will sow wheat but reap thorns. Whoa, you work and you work and you work and you get nothing but thorns. I had a garden once, the only garden I ever planted in my life, and that's exactly what happened. It's very discouraging, very distressing. They will wear themselves out but gain nothing, just like in my garden. I wore myself out and gained absolutely nothing. So, Yahweh says, bear the shame of your harvest. Your harvest is thorns, and that's shameful. Bear it because of the Lord's fierce anger. Now, those thorns actually could be literal as well as figurative, because when the fields are wiped out by the Babylonians, it's hard to have settled agriculture. You sow wheat and you reap thorns. That's what will happen when your fields are all torn up by armies. But it could also be figurative too. Now, what kind of shameful harvest would the people of Judah reap because of their sin? Well, it could be their schemes, their counsels, their preparations to secure themselves against the enemy, all for naught. It could be their alliances with other nations and a vain confidence that they placed in other nations, all for naught. We go now to verses 14 through 17, and we will be finished with this chapter. This is what the Lord says, Jeremiah continues, and now Yahweh says this, as for all my wicked neighbors, that's God's wicked neighbors. He lives in the temple there in Jerusalem, and so his neighbors would be all the pagan nations around, the Egyptians, the Philistines, the Moabites, the Ammonites, the Edomites, Tyre and Sidon, the Syrians. As for all my wicked neighbors who seize the inheritance I gave my people Israel, that would be the land, I will uproot them from their lands, and I will uproot the house of Judah from among them. So Judah's going to get uprooted by the Babylonians, and all these other nations are going to get uprooted by the Babylonians also. And that's exactly what happened in 586, or around that time. Verse 15, but after I uproot them, I will again have compassion and will bring each of them back to his own inheritance and his own country. And so, as John Gill says, not only the Jews, but the evil neighbors of the Jews are uprooted and brought back. Now, what does this mean, the Edomites and the Ammonites being brought back? Adam Clark says that this is referring to Gentiles being gathered with the converted Jews at the time of Jesus, gathered together in the church in one new man. Adam Clark says that, so does John Gill. I know that Judah was brought back physically before the time of the church. I don't know about these other nations. I don't think they were, but what Jeremiah is talking about here is bringing them back into the church spiritually. Verse 16, God says, if they learn well the ways of my people, the ways of the Jews, and swear by my name, by the name of Yahweh, saying, as surely as the Lord lives, that's a standard oath to Yahweh, even as they once taught my people to swear by Baal, all these neighboring idolatrous nations did that, then they will be established among my people. In other words, the pagan Gentiles will be established among the Jews, because the pagan Gentiles will be converted, and the Jews will be converted, and they will become one new man in the church of Jesus Christ. Verse 17, but if any nation does not listen, I will completely uproot and destroy it. Well, that's probably what happened. They didn't listen, and so physically they got wiped out. As Adam Clark says, of the Moabites, Ammonites, and Chaldeans, the Babylonians, not one vestige remains. And I would add the Tyrians, the Sidonians, and the Edomites, they're gone too. So they were destroyed. However, some of them perhaps were converted in the New Testament, and a remnant of them were brought back, even as a remnant of the Jews were. At any rate, this is a conditional prophecy. If they'll listen to Yahweh, I will do all this. They didn't, and so they were destroyed. And so I think we can take Jeremiah's saying here, if all the enemies of Israel had just listened to Yahweh, he would have established them, brought them back, but they didn't listen, and so they're wiped out. And so, on that unhappy note, we are finished with Jeremiah 12, the great speckled bird. We are now prepared to go to Jeremiah 13, which I will entitle in our next audio, The Ruined Loincloth and Jars Filled with Wine. I hope to see you in our next audio, and I hope you enjoyed this one.